We don't know ourselves like we think we do. When you read and hear the words from Mark 14, you see that's true for Peter. And we need Christ more than we think we do. That's a complementary truth as well. Those very realizations were important for Jesus' disciples because arrogance is blinding. And it leads you to say and think and believe foolish things. But there's nothing foolish about needing Christ. There's nothing foolish about acknowledging His strength and identity as our refuge and Redeemer. We need, and we're made to, know Him. True life is in Him alone, we believe. That is what we proclaim from the Scriptures. We believe it eagerly. And as the disciples walked with Christ, they heard all of His teachings, they saw His miracles, they watched the reactions of others in the crowds along the years. They even were watching this man head toward His Passion Week, the climax of His earthly ministry, heading into suffering and death by His own teachings. This is what was coming, He said. We're on Thursday evening of Passion Week. It is the night before He will die. Jesus has shared the Last Supper with His disciples earlier in Mark 14. We saw that passage last week going through verse 25. And Jesus spoke new words at the Passover meal. Typically, they would recite and rehearse the brilliant remembrance of Exodus, but Jesus was spending time interpreting the bread and the cup about a new Exodus coming, a new deliverance. He was coming to this climactic earthly ministry to accomplish a new covenant. So He spoke of the bread and the cup, not merely in Old Testament terms. He talked about His body and His blood. This had never been said at any Passover in all the centuries of Passovers. He was the Lamb of God to be slain for them. Every Passover meal ends with a hymn. That is the customary and traditional way of having one. And so the story in the upper room comes to an end at this part of the story in verse 26 with a hymn. This is appropriate. We know, because of this customary act and the report here in verse 26 in the narrative, that Jesus held to this traditional component of the Passover meal. It says in verse 26, when they had sung a hymn. The word hymn, that might make you think of some of the ones we've just sung together. We think of a hymn composed by someone, maybe multiple verses set to music. But a hymn in the first century readers would immediately recall Old Testament psalms. This book of Psalms was the hymn book of the Israelites in the early church. These were lyrics composed, inspired by the Spirit of God through these psalm writers. And these disciples would sing excerpts from the book of Psalms. Now, on the Passover, we know from historical records, there was a certain section of Psalms that was focused on. Psalms 113 through 118. These are called the Hallel Psalms, or praise Psalms. 113 through 118. So that's quite a ways into the book. But after the Passover meal, it was customary to sing through this section of Psalms, which means they had this memorized. They didn't just all have their own personal book of Psalms that they would bring to the meal that night, right? That's just not the way it worked. In the first century, these were committed to memory. And so at the proper cue, at the end of the Passover meal, they would begin to work through by memory and aloud in song, singing together these Psalms. Now ponder this for a moment. I love to think about the fact that Jesus was a singing Savior. And I do wonder what His voice sounded like. I wonder if He sang bass or if He sang alto. I wonder if the disciples would ask, Jesus, will You sing a psalm for us? I wonder if He sang while He worked or while He walked. I wonder what His favorite psalms were to sing. He would have been singing them from a young age. He would have grown up singing even Psalms 113 through 118, taught by Mary and Joseph and learning the Word of God together as a family. He would have heard these songs sung for somewhere near 30 or more Passovers. And as soon as He could sing and talk, He was probably singing them too. So here, with familiar words in the air, Jesus is singing with His disciples these psalms. But they're especially meaningful on that night, because what He's saying includes excerpts like this. Listen to Psalm 116, which would have been sung by Jesus this night. It says in verses 3 and 4, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me, and I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. In Psalm 116, 8 and 9, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, Jesus would sing. He would say in Psalm 116, 13, from that verse, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call in the name of the Lord. He'd sing this on that night. He would say in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He would say from Psalm 118, 6 and 7, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Jesus would sing these words on that night. He'd say from Psalm 118, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. In verse 17, he would have said, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. In verses 22 to 23, he would have sang, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And on that night, he would have said from Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. These psalms have a heaviness on that night that they never had had before. This was the night on which singing these songs and lyrics from 113 to 118 from the book of Psalms would weigh heavier than ever before. It would not be the last excerpts from Psalms Jesus would sing. On the cross, he says in John 19, 28, I thirst, quoting from Psalm 69, 21. In Mark 15, verse 34, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. In Luke 23, 46, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Quoting Psalm 31, 5. I want to suggest to you that Jesus is not just saying these, but singing, heading into death. And he dies upon the cross with songs on his lips from the precious, beloved book of Psalms. He is a singing, suffering servant. Even at the Passover meal, joining in with his disciples, his death has been shaped by the Psalms. His whole Passion Week and his moments on the cross unto death, they are shaped by the Psalms. After the Last Supper, Jesus is heading into the events of his betrayal and arrest and death. And we see him in verse 26 of our passage. He is singing with his disciples. Thinking about Christ as a singing Savior, it is moving and it is meaningful, and it makes a lot of other excerpts from the Psalms that are on his lips make all the more sense. He leaves in verse 26, but he doesn't go immediately into his arrest. It's coming. Judas has arranged to betray him, but in verse 26, he heads first to the Mount of Olives. That's just a couple miles east. It is not far away, and it's so near Jerusalem that they accepted that on the night of Passover, people could stay in Jerusalem up to where the Mount of Olives are. That was all considered appropriate and within the limits to eat the Passover meal. So they eat it within the limits in an upper room, head to the Mount of Olives just a couple miles east. And now Jesus has a very strong word to tell them. They're not prepared for this. And first-time readers of Mark's gospel, they're taken aback easily by these statements because they've just enjoyed some songs together. And in verse 27, he says, you will all fall away. Earlier in the Last Supper, he had said in chapter 14, 18, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. So he had informed them that there was a traitor in their midst among the 12. But now he says something generally true of all of them. You will all fall away. He implicates the 12 disciples hearing these words now for the first time. The prediction is one of abandonment. That's what it means. You will desert me. You're going to fall away physically. You're going to disappear. You're going to be nowhere to be found. You will abandon me, he's saying. The reason is important, though. He doesn't just make that prediction, but he grounds it in what has been written. What has been written must be fulfilled. It will not be any other way. And part of what is written is this statement. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. This is an Old Testament quote. So having sung Old Testament songs, he now moves from the Psalms to the prophets. And in Zechariah 13:7, Jesus says, "From that, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's what's been written. Well, we have to identify the right people in the verse. He's the shepherd. There's a striking that's coming. Well, the disciples then are the sheep. Because for him to say, "You will all fall away," he says that's what Zechariah predicted. The language was, the sheep will be scattered. He's the shepherd, they're the sheep. He will be struck, they will be scattered. And if you look at the context of Zechariah 13, the striking of the shepherd is an act of judgment. "I will strike the shepherd," that is divine speech in Zechariah 13. So the shepherd will have a divine judgment upon him. "I will strike the shepherd," God says in Zechariah 13. The striking of the shepherd is important because it is in the context of a really great work of God. Earlier in that chapter, a day was going to come when, according to Zechariah 13:1, this would be the case. This is an amazing verse. The prophet says, "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." There will be a fountain opened on that day for cleansing from sin. Now, they had a temple in Zechariah's day. That is not what Zechariah is talking about. He's talking about a day beyond that Old Testament temple. A day where a fountain will be opened and cleansing and renewal and life will flow to sinners and their sins will be dealt with. And it's in that context where a shepherd is struck and Jesus says, "I'm the shepherd. I will be struck. You are the sheep. You will fall away." And it must happen because it's been written. And also what's been written is a fountain will open. And what will be renewing, cleansing work of God will go to sinners. But it will not happen apart from the striking of the shepherd. Because as we see in the unfolding of Isaiah 53 and other passages, the striking of the shepherd will not be for any sins of his own. The reason the fountain for cleansing opens is because the shepherd takes upon himself the sins of the sheep. And though they're scattered, he dies for all of the cowards because he loves them. They will fall away, but he will lay down his life for them. He will not back away. He will not change his mind. He loves them to the uttermost. He never, in all eternity, began to love them. God, in his nature, does not begin to do anything. He always, forever has loved them. At one point in time, they began to begin, but God's love for them has been eternal and everlasting. And so to take upon himself the sins of the sheep is something he delights to do, to put himself in his only begotten Son as the one struck for their sheep, for their sins, for the scattering that must happen. The fountain will open. The striking of the shepherd is part of the plan. We must not miss that in verse 27. "For it is written," Jesus says. Well, if God has said that this is what will happen, then God will not fail to keep his promises. They will all be kept. Every promise and every pattern and every prophecy and every type and shadow, they will find their fulfillment in Christ. And by his own words, God is in control here. God says, "I will strike the shepherd." Christ is not surprised by any of this. He's been reading about Zechariah's prophecy since he was a boy. He's been singing Psalms 113 and 118 since he was growing up. He is prepared for this, and he's going into that week, and he knows who he is. "I am the shepherd. You are the sheep." And what has been predicted must happen. He says, "You will all fall away." He's interpreting that scattering to be abandonment when he is struck. The striking seems to indicate the general opposition prior to the cross even. Betrayal of Judas, the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane that's coming, the trial and the false witnesses, the flogging, all that is brought against the Son of God. That is the striking of judgment he is bearing. So it's drawing near. That's what Jesus senses here. It is drawing near, and God is sovereign over the whole thing. God is sovereign, even over the disciples' desertion of Christ. In verse 28, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter, but that will not be the end of the story. That's a surprising twist for the disciples to hear what's coming for them. But that is not the end. He says in verse 28, but after I'm raised up, hello, but after I'm raised up, so this sheep who scatter, he says, I will go before you to Galilee. This is a restoration of the scattered. The sheep who scatter and fall away, that will not be their end either. Not only will he be struck, he will be raised. Not only will they scatter, they will be brought together and restored. And he will go before them to Galilee, and they will be together. This is an exclamation point. After I am raised up. This is Mark's way of saying what John's gospel records in John 10, where he says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, only to take it up again. And he says, my Father delights and loves this obedience. I do what my Father gives me to do. The redemptive plan is a triune work, where the triune God, full of love and everlasting affection for his people, the Son comes, and he bears our iniquity, only to be raised and then to go before them. This is even foreshadowing the end of Mark's gospel. If you look at Mark 16:7, listen to what the angel tells the disciples when they go to the tomb and it's empty. Or at least the women who get there first. In Mark 16:7, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Well, then we come full circle, right? So Mark 16:7 has now said what Jesus has earlier told you. Let's go ahead and see the fulfillment of that. Galilee was an especially important part in Isaiah's prophecy. Galilee is the northern part of the Promised Land. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which was a village there. Capernaum, where he did all sorts of miracles and had a fishing base with Peter and Andrew and James and John and others. These were all Galilee villages. The Sea of Galilee that we are familiar with on our Bible maps, where he crossed and walked on water, and all these wonderful places and miracles in this region. Well, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 9 that the light of God's salvation dawns in Galilee. Not only for the birth of the Son, but all of his miracles, all of his teachings that he did in that place, and not only that, it will see the risen Son of God as well. He's going to go to Galilee. He is glorified in flesh in Mark 16. So Galilee not only envelops the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. In Isaiah 9, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's the language you see in Isaiah 9. So Christ has come for the nations. What he does as the shepherd lays down his life for sheep of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he says, I'm going before you to Galilee. I'm going to be struck. You're going to fall away. That's not the end of the story. Praise God. Verse 29. Well, Peter has something to say, and we're not surprised about that at all. He usually does. Peter said to him with a great measure of boldness, even though they all fall away, I will not. Now, that statement, well, it separates himself, first of all, from the other disciples. I mean, they might have been encouraged if he would have said, we would never fall away, but it's almost like he doesn't even grant them, though they all fall away, I will not fall away, separating himself. James and John and the others just sort of, you know, wrinkle their brow looking at him. What does he mean? Just speaking for himself? He didn't say we. No, he said, though they all fall away, I will not. He's very optimistic. Why is he so sure? I do think we have to grant him here a moment of sincerity. I think he fully believes this. I think he fully believes this. It's reasonable for us to see Peter as truly, sincerely believing his words that he will not desert Jesus. It seems crazy to him. But not only is he speaking from sincerity, he has his own history to testify. He has not deserted Jesus yet. So as far as he knows, in the last few years where they're going together, he's gone where Jesus goes. In Mark 1, Jesus says, lay down your nets and follow me. Peter does that with his brother Andrew, and they're off to the races. They're going to follow Christ. He has no experience of denying Christ and abandoning him, and he's very sincere in this moment. But there are at least three problems with Peter's statement. And these are really problems for all of us who feel similar measures of boldness. Let's lean in here. He says, first of all, a problem with Peter's statement is that he doesn't know the future. Peter's acting like he does. His words are stating what will not happen, what will most certainly not happen. And even if in the hypothetical future they all fall away, I know that I will not fall away. How can he know he won't? How can he? He doesn't know the future. Second problem with his statement, Peter isn't putting enough value on the authority of the speaker. It isn't Thaddeus that offers this comment. It's Jesus who's speaking. Jesus has said, you will all fall away. So Peter is failing to consider the authority of the Lord Jesus who has made this statement and is ready to say, I think you have said something that's not true about me. Even though you said all will fall away, I think that's an overstatement. Jesus has said what will happen, but Peter says it's not true for me. Thirdly, Peter is overestimating his own strength. This is especially significant in the problem with his statement here. He's overestimating his own strength. He is not as strong as he thinks he is. And we are not as strong as we think we are. Peter says, I will not. It will not happen. Not me. And at this moment, he does not think he would ever desert Christ. But we do not know what the future holds, nor do we know everything about ourselves. We might think we do, but circumstances and temptations reveal a lot of what is within us that we did not fully know earlier or care to admit. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle, who wrote about this passage in the 1800s. Ryle says, so little do we know how we shall act in any particular position until we are placed in it. Ryle says, there is far more wickedness in all our hearts than we know. We never can tell how far we might fall if once placed in temptation. Ryle says, there's no degree of sin into which the greatest saint may not run if he's not held up by the grace of God and if he doesn't watch and pray. Ryle says, the seeds of every wickedness lie within our hearts hidden. So Peter thinks about himself and he overestimates his own strength. He and we are not as strong as we think we are. Instead of saying things like, I would never. Or, if everybody else does, it would never be me. Let us say, instead, with sober-mindedness and humility and brokenness, God, help me and lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I am not strong in and of myself. I am fickle and wavering in my mind and soul. I need to be rooted. I need to be firmed. I need to be held and surrounded. God, help me. Because the arrogance of our estimation of our ability blinds us to what we are capable of. And we are capable of heinous things. So Peter has made his claim. Though they all fall away, I will not. Well, now Jesus has a surprising insight. He, after speaking generally to the disciples, says now to Peter in particular, truly I tell you, this very night. I mean, doesn't that just feel so shocking with Jesus' reply there? Peter will know very soon how weak he is. This very night, Jesus says, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times. A prophecy tailor-made for Peter there. Peter spoke up. Peter had a rejection of Jesus' statement. And Jesus says, well, then I have something I need you to know. A little insight into what's coming tonight for you, Peter. Tonight! This very night! Now, earlier in Mark 8, Jesus had said to the people, to the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer, be betrayed, he's going to die. And Peter had been willing to rebuke him. Jesus had made this statement, a claim about himself. And Peter says, no. And then Jesus counters Peter, rebukes the rebuker. And Peter, having heard the words of Christ, is ready to deny that that's the case, which is ironic. In verse 31, he says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. It seems that he might have come around to the idea that Jesus is going to die. Or at least he puts that out on the table as something Jesus has taught about, insisted on. Peter didn't like it at first in Mark 8. Peter says, let's say you've got to die. Well, I'm going to join you. If I've got to die with you, I will not deny you. He's most certain. And the others have something to add now, too. They've been waiting patiently. Now Peter and Jesus have this part of the conversation stopping where it is, and Jesus and Peter now having talked, the disciples insist the same. You see at the end of verse 31, it says, they all said the same. I think that means the disciples are all insisting they will not fall away and they will not deny Christ either. They don't want to be deserters. But in this very chapter in Mark 14, here's what happens in verse 49. Jesus says to the people coming to arrest him in the hearing of the disciples, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And then regarding the disciples, Mark 14:50 says, and they all left him and fled. Right there, that very night. Because the striking has commenced. The seizing of the sun has commenced. What Jesus had said would be fulfilled in such short order. One thing we need in hearing the word of God and hearing the prediction of Christ there with his disciples is rather than looking at the words of Peter, the reaction of Peter, and in some cases feeling maybe critical or being hard on them, we should, even despite those instinctive responses perhaps, feel a sense of empathy and identification with those same mindsets. Similar to if we had someone we knew who was heading into a very heinous direction of disobedience, and we thought to ourselves, well, they might, but I would never. Or it might be them that do this, but not me, most certainly not me. We have to be careful with self-talk like that, I think, when we underestimate what temptation and circumstances hold out for us that in our sin we find alluring. We are far more needy for the grace and power of God than we realize, and I hope we realize we're in need of it. But to whatever realization for God's strength and power we have in our minds, we haven't fully grasped how needy we truly are. We always need God to help us see the importance of his strength and power, the beauty of the gospel and the compelling nature of Christ and the glory of the Spirit's work through the gospel. We need this daily because Jesus recognizes we ourselves are our primary obstacle in the Christian life. When Jesus says, if any man wants to come after me, he didn't say, you're going to have to deny this other person or this other thing because of the primary obstacle. He says, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after me. Because the truth is, we are our own greatest obstacles in following Christ. Because inwardly and outwardly, we have the effects and besetting natures of sin upon our hearts for all of these years. And switches don't just flip where those things aren't issues anymore. God is at work within us. We, however, are broken people in need of him. But Christ is mighty. And you look at what Peter does later in the chapter, and he doesn't deny him once, not twice, but three times, and Peter is swearing oaths and promising and hand unto God and fingers crossed, and he is all out trying to insist that what he's saying is true, but the reader knows he's just denying Jesus because he's afraid. And there are so many things that can surround us and that can arise within us that make us fearful, that fill us with worry and anxiety. And we can find ourselves in stages of life and surrounded by certain circumstances and people where we are contemplating things that 10 years earlier we would have never imagined ran through our minds to do or would consider to do. And the truth is we just don't know the future. So God, help us. That is our prayer. Our prayer is, I am not as strong as I think I am. God, you are as strong as you say you are. While I can't trust my own strength, if God is mighty for every sinner to come to him and hold him fast to the end, and he doesn't break his promises, and he's fully aware of who he is, and he is without blind spots or confusion, then my hope is him alone, not in any striving of my own. It's got to be Christ. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, Jesus allowed these men to be his intimate friends and companions, knowing perfectly well what they would one day do. And then Ryle says, let us take comfort in the thought that the Lord Jesus does not cast off his believing people because of failures and imperfections. He says, we ourselves are all weak and daily need in the skillful treatment of the heavenly physician. And Ryle says, there are no complete cures till the resurrection day. But we are saved to sin no more. That is what the song says. And he will make all things new, and what he has begun he will complete. But fear not. We never take Jesus by surprise. And this is really good news. It's really good news because Jesus doesn't look at us on a day where we have had a difficult day, a stumbling day, a day where we would just be ashamed and embarrassed if other people knew what was going on, and Jesus say, I cannot believe that is how your Monday is going, or Tuesday, or Friday, or whatever it would be. He's not looking at us with a shock upon his face. Rather, he calls us to himself day by day, that we come in faith, believing that he is who he says he is, ready to receive his grace and his mercy. When we come as sinners in need, Hebrews tells us we have a sympathetic high priest, full of compassion, full of power, full of strength for need. We all have need, and he has enough strength for all our needs. There is no small need or too great need of which he is indifferent. He cares about all the aspects of our lives. He has loved us with everlasting love. And now, rather than the throne of judgment where we would tremble before God because in our sin we deserve only judgment, we in Christ are not condemned ever anymore. And we come to a throne, what the Bible says, it's a throne of grace. We come to the King of the universe and he welcomes his needy children. And he says, I love you so much. I have loved you before you were you. And what I'm doing in you, I will carry all the way to the end. He loves us with that everlasting new covenant love. Peter struggled in John 13 on this night of Jesus' arrest. Earlier that night, he had washed the disciples' feet. This was very troubling to Peter because it seemed like such a slavish act for Jesus to make himself unclean and dirty with the things upon their feet and to have such a humble posture. And here he is going through all the 12. And Peter says, I don't want you to wash my feet. It just feels so. And then Jesus says, well, that's only because you don't realize what I'm doing. Peter, you don't know how dirty you are. And it's not about your feet. The inside, the cleanness that Christ was going to bring through the work of the cross, he says to Peter, if you don't receive the washing I've come to bring, then you can have no part in me. And so Peter says, then Lord, from head to toe, please, because if this is a washing that you're talking about that I haven't fully wrapped my mind around, but you know fully what you are doing, then you do what you have to do. And he humbled himself unto death. And the shepherd took all the sins of his sheep. And he was struck on our behalf. But it was not the end of the story. He says, when I'm raised up, I'm going to gather you together. So at that table, you got traitors, cowards, people who are prideful and wanting to know which side they can sit on in Jesus' future kingdom days. And they don't understand what's going on. They overestimate their own strength. And Jesus is breaking bread and wine with these sinners. And he loves them and he loves us. He is not surprised by any of us. And that's really good news. He is the great comforter and a merciful high priest. And you might think, but I'm such a great sinner. But he is a greater savior than you are a sinner. He's better at what he does. Because what he does will last forever. He will save us to the uttermost. We need not fear. There's no good reason not to follow Christ. Jesus offers his disciple a question to think about at one point in Mark 8. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul? Because for Jesus, it's a losing game if you have the whole world without Jesus. Now, we either think Jesus is wrong, and we think, well, you know, this might be a good excuse or a way to justify, you know, the way I'm pursuing and the rebellion that I'm engaging in and my lack of desire and interest for Christ. And so, you know, the whole world, it seems awfully appealing. But don't you see the promise of Jesus that the meek will inherit the earth? There's no ultimate loss here. The transactions that sin promises are always broken relationships and harm and destruction for ourselves and others. Sin's promises aren't kept, and the consequences of sin are always far worse than we imagine they might one day be. Christ, though, doesn't fail on his promises. And so if Christ says, "Come to me, I'm the bread of life, eat of me and you will never hunger, and your souls thirst, with me being living water, come to me and drink," we can listen to the one speaking those words and say, "I can believe those words. All these other voices beckoning me. The shepherd, his voice calls his sheep. I wonder if you sense his voice today. And I wonder if you would look at your life and look at the way you are pursuing your life and what you are prioritizing. And if you would say of yourself, I am not going after Christ. I'm not following him. I'm not pursuing him. I'm not drinking of him and eating by faith. I'm not looking to him with my heart longing to worship him." Friend, hear me. Christ loves you and died for your sins. He knows what to do with all of our shame and uncleanness, and he was raised up for you. And you should flee to him with all your might. He will not turn you away. He will welcome you, and his mighty hand will hold you fast. And you will not regret coming to Christ. You will be made new. And you will be encouraged and edified by the people of God who love Jesus with you. There is nothing like the Lord Jesus. I am not saved by my strength. And I do not stay saved by my strength. The grace of God that takes us from the darkness and takes us from death and brings us into the light and brings us into the life of God, it is that strength that will hold me to that last day. How do I know I will be a Christian tomorrow? It will not be fundamentally and at bottom because of any striving or measure of moralism I can muster on the outside. It will be because I believe that when Christ calls us, he doesn't break his promises or forsake his people. It is because of Christ we know that if we are believers, we will be that way forever. It is because of Christ. He is our hope and our work of righteousness. He is this. He will not desert us. Christ will not mimic the actions of his disciples in this way. He says, instead, at the end of Matthew 28, he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." We will never be deserted, never be abandoned, never be forsaken. He bore the penalty for our desertion and our forsakenness for us so that we would know him forever in everlasting joy. That is what he has. So it's Christ who is our comfort. Comfort for these weary disciples. This would not have been easy for them to hear. It is not easy to think sober-mindedly about our own weaknesses in life and our own weariness. But if we do, and if the Lord gives us insight into the depth and need of our human condition, let it drive us all the more to Christ. Let him completely demolish the delusions that we have about our own selves and about this life apart from him. And let us see magnified above our hearts Christ, so that in beholding him, we would be drawn to him and love him and adore him. That is what we were made for. We were made for this. You were made for this. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you hear these words and the claims of Christ and the other scriptures we've looked at and you'd say, "This is what I'm made for. I want Christ." Then friend, cry out to Christ. He has an ear for you. He will hear your prayer. He will save you. He loves us with this everlasting love, which is our only hope, a love that brought us to life and that will take us home. And forever we will be a people in eternity loved by our God who has made us.